We're going to be looking at the issue of death and hope in a decaying world. So, Jeremy, come and join me at the front here. While Jeremy's coming up, Jeremy, former CEO of private clients in Credit Suisse, former CEO of Hawes Bank, married to Jeanette, three university-age children, one of them doing a PhD in Atlanta. And Jeremy was diagnosed 5 years ago with cancer, was given 3 years ago, was given 18 months to live. And what I say when I see Jeremy these times is it's just good to see you. It's really lovely to have you with us, Jeremy. And it's an old friend of St. Helens here with us. Jeremy, we're going to have good time to get to know you a bit. Just as a kind of an opener, I mean, what does it take to make a successful banker?
Complete absence of morality. Willingness to trample on your fellow staff to get to the top. I think those are the main qualities, aren't they?
Come on. What are the, when you're looking to recruit, you know, people you think they're going to be really good bankers, what are...
Well, in the main area I was in, which was private banking, that's dealing with wealthy people. And the key quality you look for is someone who can engender trust, because the person is giving a large amount of their money or borrowing a large amount from you or asking for advice on which of their children to give which money to. So that's the number one quality, trustworthiness.
And in terms of being CEO, what does it take to be a CEO?
The last man standing, maybe. One day I got a call from a headhunter, and I've heard all the jokes about this, but I said, you know, would you be interested in joining Hawes? And I said, well, I'm not a family member. And they said, yeah, we know that, but after 340 years, the family would like to sort of try and experiment. And it was great fun. The family are wonderful to work with, very philanthropic. They've been in the same site since 1672, whatever that is, 340 years. And, I've really enjoyed private banking. It's great fun. It's fun meeting lots of wealthy people and relieving them of their money.
you've been in banking for 35 years, long time. I mean, what are the big changes? I was thinking particularly in the last 10 years of your career, having been through the financial crisis in 2008, but just more generally, you know, what have been the big, big changes?
Well, any Americans here? Don't worry, we're not going to kick you out. But probably the biggest I joined in 84, so this is so long ago. Some of you, probably many of you, weren't even alive then. But in those days, the city was like a kind of a white male club with old school ties playing a key role. And the other main feature that I noticed was not at St. Helens, of course, but elsewhere, was just people were afloat on a sea of alcohol. So Fridays in the city in the 80s, not much work got done. And then in Big Bang, American firms came in and they professionalized things. So in many ways, that was good, I think. There were more opportunities for minorities, for women, less opportunities if you were trying to sell beer on Friday lunchtimes, maybe. And the other big change, having been through lots of different crashes and market downturns, is crashes are like London buses. So they all come at once, and then you have a long period with none, and then they tend to come together. And in the city, the biggest crash, I would say, in my experience, was the last one, actually. And the big change there was that the general public began probably a bit belatedly to think, hang on a minute, this really doesn't make sense. Why are we bailing out all these bankers? Mm. And I think the times we're living in, Brexit and everything else, is still very much coloured by 2008, which was, I'm afraid to say, caused by the bankers. Mm. So those have been the main changes.
Mm. Now, 5 years ago, you know, you went to see the doctor, diagnosis, then 3 years ago, 18 months. Can you just talk us through, it must have been, you know, just a roller coaster. Are you happy to just talk a little bit about that?
So about five and a half years ago, I noticed a lump on my ribs, a small lump. So I went to the GP, which is always a good idea if you have a lump. And she said, oh, it's nothing, it's just a fatty lump at your age, but we'll get it checked out. And then any of you who have had this with relatives or yourself know that you just get passed around from person to person. And each specialist says, oh, I'm not really sure what that is. And eventually then the specialist said, oh, we're going to refer you to the Marsden. Well, the Marsden, which is where I still am 5 happy years later, they only do cancer. So even the most dopey banker can figure out, OK, that's what I've got. But when I went there, they said, yeah, you've got this, you know, being a horse, I didn't want to have a common or garden type of cancer. I had to have a very rare one. So I got an extremely rare one. The specialist said, yeah, we should be fine. And I went through treatment for about 6-9 months. And then everything was fine for about 2 years. And then almost exactly 3 years ago in 2 weeks' time, I was around at a friend's house having supper, and I went to adjust my collar just here. And as I did that, I felt this huge lump on my collarbone, like a golf ball under the skin. And I knew straight away what it was. And I just had to leave with my wife. I said, I'm sorry, I don't feel well, I have to go home. Went to the hospital, and they said, yeah, you've had it. You've got cancer everywhere. We can't cure you. And obviously the next question is, well, how long have I got to live? To which they said, yeah, 18 months. But that was wrong. So here I am. Yeah, that's good. That's good. The oncologist got it wrong. So I'm really happy about that. But seriously, it is really hard. Especially the hardest thing is the impact it has on your family. And, I don't want to die. I don't want to project myself this evening as some kind of amazing person who just doesn't care about death. No, being a Christian isn't an insurance policy where you can bypass things. And it's fearful. If any of you have been in a hospice or a cancer ward, it's a really grim thing. So although there are, we'll come on to that in a minute, the Christian aspect, just humanly speaking, it's really hard to be told you're going to die. And I don't miss work at all. And nobody on their deathbed says, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. But the thought of leaving family and loved ones behind is really hard, really hard.
Thank you, Jeremy. We're going to come on to the Christian faith and hope in the face of death in a moment. But it'd be good just to track back a bit and say, you grew up in a Christian family, but you wouldn't have said you were a Christian until quite late on. So tell us a bit about growing up and, you know, how the change came about that you now call yourself a Christian.
So my father used to take us every summer Bible smuggling behind the Iron Curtain.
Just say that again, because, I mean, it's not kind of normal. It's not going to Blackpool, is it?
Okay, we thought it was what everybody did. We assumed that was general sort of summer holidays in England in 1974.
You smuggled Bibles as a family behind the Iron Curtain.
I mean, we were very small. We didn't have a great deal of say in it. So Dad, who was kind of an intrepid, risk-taking character, did exactly that. So he packed the car up with Bibles and we went off all over the place, but especially to the USSR, where it used to take like 6 or 7 hours they'd dismantle the car, and sometimes they'd find them and sometimes not. And then we used to go to these churches. And when we turned up, they were a bit surprised to see us, especially as none of us spoke any Russian. But anyway, sooner or later, you could kind of figure out. And the thing that struck me, William, which was probably the beginning of a kind of reassessment of the Christian faith, which I thought was extremely boring and irrelevant and old-fashioned and, you know, the longing to leave home to escape it, was that the people in these churches had every conceivable reason not to believe. Because in the Soviet Union, especially, if you were a Christian, the pastors were often in the Gulag Archipelago in labor camps. If you were a Christian, if you were in the church, there would be someone outside the church taking a note of everybody coming in. And if you even went to church, then you would not be able to get a job, you wouldn't be able to go to university, you would be harassed and discriminated against. So as a teenager, it begs the question, why are these people believing in something when, humanly speaking, it doesn't make any sense? And the only explanation I could come up with was maybe because they believed it was true.
When you got to the border and they found the Bibles, did you then go home and get another load, or did you go on into Russia?
No, my father used to haggle with them.
He used to
So he would say, I think he was quite a character. He would say, under the Soviet constitution, there is freedom of religious literature for personal use. And they would say, well, okay, how many Bibles have you got? So dad would say, like, 40. And they'd say, well, that's too many. So then they would do a bit of a deal, and he would say, okay, 20, I can bring in 20. I remember once, my very younger sister, who was then two or three, they said, well, she doesn't need a Russian Bible. She can't even read. And dad said, no, she can. So she then opened her Bible at random and started reading some suitable verse, you know, which was rather appropriate for the border guards.
To hear.
Yeah, and yeah, so they said, no, that's fine. Okay, stop. Yeah.
So now, I was talking about this interview with somebody here at St. Helens earlier in the day, and he said, oh, yeah, Jeremy Marshall, he's read all the books. So I gather you're an avid reader, you're really interested in history. I mean, what part did evidence play, and does evidence play, in your faith?
The reason I'm a Christian is I believe it's true. I believe that Jesus was a real person who really lived, and he died on a cross, and he came back from the dead. And that, friends, is the central claim of the Christian faith. And it is provable, and you can look at the evidence, you can kick the tires. And when I did that, I was faced with the inescapable conclusion that the only logical outcome that made sense was that he did indeed really rise from the dead, and that he was a real person, and that we can know about him, because there are four eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did and taught. And I'd say, if the Christian faith is true, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then everything else in the city, everything else in your life, is of trivial importance compared to that. Now, if it's not true, okay, that then it's just an interesting thing and not particularly relevant. But if it is true, everything else is of no great significance. So it's worth just kicking the tires. And the way to do that is to look at the eyewitness accounts and think, do they stack up? Do they make sense? Because you see, people like Richard Dawkins, they say, well, faith is just like a leap in the dark. It's sort of a belief and a hope that something's true, but it's probably not true, but I just, you know, I hope it is true. No, the Christian faith is provable, verifiable, and can be tested. And that's why I'm a Christian, because I believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead.
So you became a Christian then, and you know, on the basis of solid evidence and what you saw. And in a nutshell, I mean, can you just put the Christian faith to somebody perhaps who's just never kind of crystallized it, in a nutshell, how would you explain the Christian faith in just one sentence?
One sentence.
Well, maybe two. I'll give you a couple.
Okay. The world is a mess. God has a plan to rescue us from the mess. The plan is that he sent his one and only son to die on our behalf and to rise again. And if we believe in him, we will receive eternal life. So I know bankers are not very trustworthy, but that, friends, is the deal. Okay?
You're a private banker, so we could really trust
you. We are offering you eternal life. I mean, what's not to like? Yeah. What's not to like about eternal life?
Yeah. Thank you. Well, I'm going to come back to that. I just thought we'd sort of, phase in and out a bit through the next few minutes. But, I mean, dealing with so many private clients who must have had shed loads, you know, what was the minimum? What's the minimum I would have to have?
Oh, we never disclose that, William.
No, in your case. Come on, we're just amongst friends. Nobody's on Twitter or anything. Just tell us.
In your case, as you're such a distinguished city figure, we might make an exception, I don't know, 5 or 10 million or something.
5 or 10 million.
Which I'm sure for a rector is
change. Small change. Yeah. So, you must have dealt with lots of people who are very wealthy. I mean, what effect, I mean, did it make people happy? You know, so many people seem to think that that's the case. I mean, what was your observation?
So, many people in the city, and obviously I dealt with people who are not in the city, but a lot of people either in the city or things very closely related to the city, like technology, they're very driven. They're hungry, they get up. I was talking to someone earlier, got to work at 5:30, that was quite impressive. They're driven, they're ambitious, and what drives people, all sorts of things, but one thing is a desire for happiness, and that's, I think, what drives a lot of people. We're looking for fulfillment, for something. But I can tell you, friends, from experience, from 35 years in banking and private banking, that being very rich does not make you happy. It does not. Some of the most miserable people I've ever met are very, very wealthy people. And in achieving all that money, they sacrificed everything else. And Jesus warned about that. He said, he told a story about a man who said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater. I'm going to build a new skyscraper, probably nowadays he would say. I'm going to get a new yacht. I'm going to get new cars, maybe a new wife, whatever. And God said to him, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. So the Christian claim is that one day each of us will meet God. And God will say to us, well, on the 16th of May you heard about my son. What did you do about that? And having money will not ultimately make us happy. A famous Christian writer called Augustine, who wrote about 300 years after Christ, said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. So if you think that having lots of money or lots of power and prestige will make you happy, that's a lie. It's not true.
Mm. Thank you, Jeremy. And now, coming back to the illness and your Christian faith, I mean, it was very helpful for you to say, look, being Christian doesn't just sort of airlift you out. But how has it helped and affected you as you and the family kind of walked through the last 5 years?
See, when we talk about belief, sometimes people think in terms of an intellectual belief, a belief that, yeah, Jesus is God. And that's part of it, but it's much more, I think. Belief is about trust. And for me, the last few years have been about, do I trust God? And at times that's been hard, because I'd much rather not be here. I'd much rather be doing something else and not having to go through stupid, endless rounds of chemotherapy and all kinds of other medical stuff, which we don't need to go into. In fact, if you read about a kind of hospital crisis in London, I'm personally responsible over the last few years. So the question is, do I trust God? And for me, that's like crossing the road when I was a little boy, maybe with my father holding my hand. And it's frightening to cross a busy road, and it's frightening to think of dying of cancer, but I can place my hand in the hand of God because he is trustworthy. And I know that he will bring me to the other side, and the other side of the road is himself. So death is a terrible enemy, and something that in England we don't like to talk about because it's frightening, and it is frightening. And friends, sorry to say, the death rate in this room is 100%. There's a cheery thought. If any of you think you're immortal, you might want to go and see your lawyer afterwards, because I can tell you you're not. But the Christian offer is hope beyond the grave. You know, Eddie Izzard, who may be an unlikely person to quote in St. Helens, that well-known Christian thinker. No, he's not a Christian at all, but recently in an interview in The Guardian, he said this. He said, my whole life has been coloured by the death of my mother from cancer, age 9. And I always thought my whole life, if only one person had come back from beyond the grave to tell us there was something there. If only one person had come back from beyond the grave to tell us there's something there. That is the Christian claim. That's what we are claiming, that Jesus did precisely that. And if you're sceptical about it, if you think that's a load of rubbish, then please look at the evidence. Because each one of us is going to be faced with death. Every one of you will one day be where I am. Nobody can escape things. Nobody can escape death. I mean, Benjamin Franklin said, you can avoid everything apart from death and taxes. Having worked in private banking in Switzerland, I can tell you that's not altogether true. See me afterwards if you want any tips.
If you've got 9 minutes.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
That's right.
But we can't avoid death, can we? So that's the Christian offer, that Jesus has come back and he offers us eternal life. Now, to achieve that, we have to follow him, we have to trust him. So that's what being a Christian is about. I'm anticipating your next question, William. One of the things I've really got into, which I would encourage anyone who
I'm not going to ask you, but I'm going to ask you that in just a minute, okay. Jeremy. I just thought before that, I haven't prepared you for this, but I'm sure you'll be able to answer it. I mean, is there one particular part, it just struck me, that maybe over the last years, either one sentence in the Bible or one promise of Jesus or one particular part of the Bible that has become very precious to you, or do you just find the whole thing helpful?
I would say two verses. I'm the resurrection and the life.
Just say that again, because we may not all
agree. I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Mm. By saying I am, also he's saying I'm God, because that is part of the divine name. And then the other one is, I will never leave you or forsake you. So as a Christian, whatever tough times we go through, and the Christian life is not an insurance policy, it's not something where you can kind of bypass things. No, not at all. But the promise of God Almighty is, I will never leave you or forsake you. Mm. Never. Mm. Never.
Well, you preempted, and I did want to talk to you about this just as we draw things to a close. But I know you've really kind of been a huge help to a large number of people in kind of giving them like a guided read-through of some of the eyewitness. And you got really excited about this. And in fact, the first thing Jeremy said to me was when I came in, I said, hi, Jeremy. I always say it's good to see you. So I said that to Jeremy. And the first thing he said, I've got to tell you about the people I was trying to help today. So just tell us a little bit about this guided read-through of...
The notes here, which are written by some guy called William Taylor. Don't you know him? I don't know. Never heard of him. So what you've got is, on one side, you've got John's Gospel. John was one of the four eyewitnesses of Jesus who wrote his accounts. On the other side, you've got William's notes, questions and answers. And I just love going around and talking to my friends and saying, would you like to have a chat about this? So we just sit together in a coffee shop or in their office, and we just have a talk. And yeah, in the last 2 days, I've just had two amazing conversations. So a friend of mine, very senior guy, said, you know, Jeremy, I get it. I always thought being a Christian faith was about rules and being good and doing the best you can, but it's not about that at all, is it? It's about believing and knowing Jesus Christ. So I said, yeah, that's it, you've got it. And that kind of revelation, that meeting with God, came just through sitting in a friendly way in a Starbucks and just chatting through this. Then another friend who I sat down for the first time with on Friday, he said to me, my whole life I've always wondered, is there a God, is there not a God? And I just didn't know who I could ask questions about. And he said, because this guy likes skiing, he said, I felt I was standing at the top of the ski slope, and maybe God was at the bottom, but I didn't know how to ski. So if any of you have even a curiosity of, is there a God there, is there something there, and you want to know the way, this is the way. And please ask the Christian friends who's brought you with, or one of the staff here. I'd just love to have a look at the evidence. This is kicking the tires, okay? And if you look at it and decide, actually, it's a load of rubbish, what have you lost? Nothing. Maybe half an hour. That's what I say to people. Give me half an hour. This may be the most important thing in the universe, but at least give me half an hour. And if it's true, and if the offer is really correct, that Jesus is God, and that one day he's coming back, one day he's going to judge everybody, but now the offer of eternal life is open to all, then, friends, it's got to be worth that half an hour. Mm. So this, I can't change your mind on anything. It would be ludicrous, nor can William. Please look at the evidence. Decide for yourself, because there is solid factual evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Mm.
Jeremy, thank you. Just the last question, that is, you know, you sometimes hear people say, oh, Christianity's had its day, and, you know, it's a thing of the 19th century, and maybe the 20th century if you're lucky, but really it's all over and done with. I mean, what's your answer to that?
Well, first of all, in this country, it does appear that the church is in not the greatest shape, but if you go to 90% plus of the church, of the world, the gospel of Christ, the news, people believing him, goes like wildfire. If you look at China, for example, nobody knows how many Christians there are now, but maybe more members than members of the Communist Party. And yet when the missionaries were kicked out in 1949, there were maybe 2 or 3 million. But the question is not, even in the UK, the question is not, is it fashionable? Is it in line with the culture? No is the answer, in case you hadn't figured that out. The question is it true? Is it true? That's my question for you. Is it true?
Yeah. Well, Jeremy Marshall, look, I hope we're going to be sitting down here and having a similar conversation in a couple of years' time, but thank you so very much for coming and being with us this evening. Do thank Jeremy. And our subject for the whole evening has been hope in a fading world, hope in the face of death. Last September, when I returned from my summer holiday, a great friend of mine urged me to get hold of and to read this book. I was fascinated because not only was the author at school with me, considerably older than me, I might add, but his two brothers were one-time friends of mine at school. Robert McCrum is a highly intelligent individual. He was chief editor or editor-in-chief of Faber Publishing, 10 years literary editor of The Observer. And then just around about 15 years or so ago, he suffered a stroke. And it caused him to ask the question, what's next? And I guess this book, Every Third Thought, is something of a summary of his conclusions. It is, I mean, for somebody like me who works in a church, it's a brilliant book because you've got every single quote you could ever want, you know, being a literary editor and all the rest of it on death. You know, from the kind of slightly sophisticated ones like Every Third Thought, which comes from The Tempest, to, you know, life is a risky business whose outcome is always fatal. And then this one, which we'll come back to, you know, death is an indifferent electrician switching off the lights at random. Now, I know, and we'll come back to that later, I know that it's not altogether fashionable to talk about death, but we have to say that if our way of understanding the world does not contain a satisfactory answer to the one thing which we can be absolutely certain of, we need to reprogram. My job entails me going to crematoria a lot. And the City of London Crematorium, which is the one most of us will end up in if we live long enough, in London, has two cremation units with two chapels at each. Four services take place at any one time at half-hour intervals. So 9:30, two funeral parties arrive. 9:45, two more. 10 o'clock, two more funeral parties arrive. 10:15, two more. 10:30, two more funeral parties arrive. And I've forgotten what time we got to now, but it goes on right the way through till 6 o'clock in the evening. An Australian friend of mine, you know how Australians always manage to kind of really nail it, not always in a very comfortable way, said, basically, we're all in the queue for the crim. It's just some of us jump it. Well, the reading I want us to consider, I said we were going to look at the eyewitness evidence, and the reading I want us to consider contains two incidents. Both speak of hopeless situations beyond the ability of human beings to sort out, each of which Jesus arrests. So if you turn to page 23, please, of the little Matthew's Gospel, you should have them there on your table. Matthew, an eyewitness of Jesus, one of his disciples. And if you turn to page 23... top of the page there, a girl restored to life, and the little numbers are what we call verse numbers. So verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who'd suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went throughout all that district. Now, the woman with bleeding, she had some undiagnosed gynecological condition, which for her, in her time, in her culture, must have brought the most unimaginable indignity. For 12 years, she placed herself and her intimate condition in the hands of rough specialists. What she must have gone through at the hands of first century medics is unthinkable. You see it there in verse 20. Behold, a woman had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. So here's the woman, and I just want you to notice her confidence in Jesus. She must have seen him in action, and what she did from the certainty of her own conviction. And then do you notice her kind of internal reasoning? If I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. She must have considered carefully her course. And what she did, if you like, in the intimacy of her own heart. And then look at his absolute knowledge and gentle, loving affirmation of her. I love those three words, take heart, daughter. And literally it says, your faith has saved you. But then, alongside this woman with bleeding, there's the much more public incident which brackets the individual woman's action. And I think the ruler in verse 18 and 19 there at the beginning and then at the end is perhaps the most poignant incident in the whole of the New Testament. While he was saying these things to them, a ruler came in and knelt before Jesus saying, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her. She will live. Again, the suffering which he and his wife must have gone through, immense. I've presided at a number of funerals, obviously, over my time, and several of them have been babies and small children. It always is wretched. And so you can imagine this man and his wife's desperation. And I want you to just think about the fact, you know, this is written by the eyewitness Matthew. Matthew was one of Jesus' closest disciples. I believe that he wrote the earliest account of Jesus' life, and he's recording eyewitness material in the lifetime of any number of people who could have denied it straight away. And a cynic might suggest that the child was not really dead. But then look at sentence 23. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Now, in that society, you dealt with dead bodies in your own home. You were used to dead bodies, and then you hired in the professional mourners. People knew when a dead body was dead. So much so that when he suggested that she might rise, they fell about laughing. Nor is it likely that Matthew made this incident up. I mean, it's just too big. I'll tell you something really rather surprising. It may shock you that in the first century, dead bodies didn't rise to life any more than they do in the 21st. So I wonder what you make of the Lord Jesus. This eyewitness account is written in order to show us who he is. It's actually packed with incidents, and particularly around this incident, Matthew has arranged a whole set of incidents to show us who Jesus is. If you wanted to look at the evidence, Matthew chapter 8 and 9 would be a great place to start before you went to the resurrection of Jesus himself in Matthew 28. Just turn forward to the very last page of the account. Keep a finger there in page 23 and turn to the very final page, page 78, and listen to Jesus' closing words. Here is Jesus now risen from the grave, having conquered death himself to show that he is Lord, Creator, Ruler, and Judge. And look at what he says. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the point of all of these incidents, whether it's the healing of the leper or of the centurion's servant or of the many or the calming of the storm that we looked at last night or the two demon-possessed men who we're going to look at tomorrow night or this woman with bleeding or the dead girl or Jesus' resurrection itself, The point of all these incidents is to show that God has broken into our world, the Creator has visited his creation, and his name is Jesus. Hope in a fading world. We've not got time to go into this now, but in the Bible, the thing that brings into our world everything that wrecks it, the things that spoil our lives, the thing that brings into our world everything that wrecks our world is our human rejection of God. As we shake our fist at God, or even just quietly turn our back on God, God turns his back on this world. Not that our own individual shaking of the fist results in our own individual dereliction, but that our corporate rejection of God in his world results in his turning his back on us. And so we are laid open to disease, to the disordered environment we were looking at last night, to the devil we'll look at tomorrow night, to death itself. And our corporate rejection then leaves us shut off from God and open to death, disease, decay. 9:30, two parties. 9:45, two more. 10 o'clock, two funeral parties. 10:15, two more. And Jesus breaks into his world and does these things to show us that in his love, God is offering us a way back to him and into a world for which we all long, of a perfect environment, of everlasting life, of friendship, peace, a removal of evil. Do you know, I sometimes say that these two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, they're kind of like a show home. You know when they're building, I mean, they're building everywhere, aren't they, in London? And I'm sure they're building around you. And when they're building, you know, the place looks like a complete tip, a kind of bomb site. And then sometime, about 6 months before it's all finished, a little thing goes up saying, show home. And there's a kind of red carpet going through. In fact, they have one of those just next to where we live, down in the borough, just recently. And the flats being built and so forth, they were worth about £1.5-2 million. And my wife, Janet, and I, we thought, we must go and have a look at this. And so we went to have a look. And guess what we found in the show home? All our neighbours. none of us had the £2 million. But you know what? So these chapters 8 and 9 are just a picture of what the world would be like without us shaking our fist at God. And just a picture of what Jesus Christ has come into this world to save us from and save us for. Through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, a world beyond this life where all these things are gone. And I love the way he addresses the woman. Just look back at it again, there in verse 22 on page 23. Those three words. Can you imagine the look on his face? I'd love to make a film of it. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has saved you. And that means that if you and I turn to Jesus in all that we know of him, even if it's the most tiny amount, and we put our trust in him, and if you like, reach out to touch him, take hold of the fringe of his garment in our mind's eye, as it were, then he recognizes it and honors it and offers us life beyond the grave. 2015, October, my own father died. He was 90. He'd had a very, very wonderful life. He was a clear Christian. And I'd been dreading it because he'd asked me to take the funeral service, and I'd always thought, you know, how am I going to cope with taking my father's funeral service? I refused to do it for a long period of time. And then for one reason or another, I thought, well, I must do it. And it was a wonderful day. There were 300 people there for a 90-year-old. That's not bad, is it? All our friends, all of the family, all the rest of it. And I was able to speak, because he trusted Jesus, on this verse: we do not grieve as those without hope, because Jesus rose from the grave. In fact, my father was a farmer. He used to bring granite down from a farm we had up on the moor. And there was a particular hole in the hedge on the farm, and typical farmer, he got a piece of granite just right size to put in the hedge to save having to put anything else there. And I spotted it several years before he died, and I thought, that'll make a brilliant headstone for my dad. I didn't tell him that at the time, because I thought it was a little bit, you know, you don't talk to your dad about this sort of thing. So after he died, we went and had it skimmed off, and there it sits in St. Veep graveyard. We do not grieve as those without hope, because Jesus rose from the grave. It's a wonderful thing being a Christian. And if your way of viewing the world does not have within it something that copes with the major incident which every one of us in our life is going to face, may I gently suggest it's time for you to reprogram. But before we finish, I've just got to point this one thing out, and that is that this hope that Jesus offers comes with a challenge. And I wonder on page 23 whether you noticed the language, I bet you did, the language Jesus used in sentence 24, in verse 24. It is very intriguing. "Go away," he says, "for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And what I want us to do now is to see that Jesus determines our future beyond the grave. First, he offers hope in a fading world. Second, he offers hope because he determines the future beyond the grave. I want us to see that every single one of us in this room, because of Jesus' power over death, is going to meet him one day as Lord and Judge. So verse 24 is an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. I think he chooses his words very deliberately. It's as if this young girl to Jesus, though she is dead, simply sleeps. Let me put it like this. For Jesus to raise the dead is as straightforward a task as for you or me to raise a young girl from her sleep in bed. A teenage daughter, actually probably rather easier than raising a teenage daughter. And I love the simplicity of verse 24. If you look at verse 24, the way Matthew records it, when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. So Jesus calls what we call death sleep. And Matthew uses the resurrection word to speak of Jesus raising this girl from her deathbed. And the obvious point Matthew is wanting us to get hold of is that Jesus is the one who summons dead men and women to life. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," says Jesus. And on the last day, on judgment day, at the end, he will summon every single one from their grave to meet him in judgment. Now, this is just one incident from just one eyewitness account of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, but it's there in the whole of the Bible. The Bible, the language the Bible uses frequently of death is just sleep. And the Bible anticipates every single one of us, as it were, rising from the grave to meet Jesus Christ in judgment, either to enjoy the perfect world he offers to us and pictured in Matthew 8 and 9, or to be parted from Jesus and from God forever. So, yes, death has entered into the world because of our human rejection of our Creator, but each of us will be summoned from the grave to meet with God and to give account of his life here on earth. And to that extent, the common language used in the Bible of what we call death is just sleep. I could say of my father, in fact I did on that date at his funeral, Edward Brewster Taylor, his middle name was Brewster, I'm sorry about that, it's nothing to do with me, but that's what it was, Edward Brewster Taylor fell asleep on October the 15th, 2015. And Edward Brewster Taylor will be raised to judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. Now, I know that's a really big deal for us to get our heads around. I mean, it's heavy stuff, isn't it? It's been a big evening in that sense. But let me just say, this is the testimony of the whole of the Bible. It's the evidence of everybody who saw and heard Jesus, who put their trust in him, would agree with this. Just listen to this. God has fixed a day. This is one of the earliest sermons ever preached, Christian sermons. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the grave. So the resurrection of Jesus doesn't just mean that there's hope, it also means there's judgment. And you'll meet him, and I'll meet him on Judgment Day. And isn't it better to meet him as a forgiven person who's come to him and sought his forgiveness in this life and then lived for him than to meet him as his enemy? You know how people say, you know, when I die, I'm going to meet my maker. You know what Jesus says? When you die, you're coming to meet me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Great hope, real challenge. Doesn't this contrast with the conclusion that Robert McCrum came to? Listen to what he has to say about death. And it seems to me this is the other alternative. With no possible report from beyond the grave, Jeremy alluded to this, didn't he? With no possible report from beyond the grave and no other resolution available, we are left with this one basic option: to live in the moment. As experts of the now, we must continue to live in the present. And listen to what he has to say about what that might look like. Here are his three tips. Try to keep fit, accept your insignificance, live in the moment. If you want to know what that looks like, just hop outside on a Thursday night any day of the week. So you see, this incident provides for us the greatest of comfort. I mean, we don't have to live in the moment, but also great challenge, because there is evidence. The evidence is there. The evidence is there for you to explore. And as Jeremy said, you know, you've heard it here on the 16th of May, 2018. There is evidence from beyond the grave. And if there's evidence from beyond the grave, then it's not just evidence that gives tremendous courage, if only we will turn to him. Take heart, daughter, your faith has saved you. Yeah, you can be forgiven and meet God as your friend. But it's also evidence that will bring condemnation if we refuse to acknowledge him. Let me put the closing words with Jeremy himself. I don't know if you have you seen this book? It's called City Lives. It's the personal story of 10 or 15 people who live and work in the city. I mean, not all of them. There's Gavin Peacock. He plays football for Chelsea, or used to. But generally speaking, most of them lived and worked in the city. City Lives. Here is what Jeremy has to say. In fact, the message about Jesus is not for good people, but for bad people. The Bible says we all fail to live as we should. A Christian is someone who has recognized they're sick and need a doctor, spiritually speaking. It's someone who has accepted the forgiveness Jesus has secured by dying in our place on the cross, rescuing us from the judgment we deserve. And then he says this: there is great peace in knowing that your life is in God's hands and trusting him. Well, I think that's what this woman with bleeding came to do, as she simply reached out. She reasoned in her mind. She'd heard about the Lord Jesus. She reached out in the privacy of her own mind, touched the fringe of his garment, and he turns to her: take heart, your faith has saved you. I hope you might look at the evidence yourself and come to do that for yourself.